Psalm 19, we're returning this morning to a text we began last week, Psalm 19, specifically verses 7 through 9. And we have a couple of things here going on, and I'd like to start by reading these verses again. We're going to read verses 7 through 11, and then we'll get back into our text, pick up where we left off last week. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. So real quick, by way of review, last week we noticed that the first six verses, we looked at those very first week of this month, looking at the general revelation that God provides through creation. And then in verse 7, the psalmist shifts abruptly to an emphasis on the written special revelation of God, Scripture. And there's a number of things here he talks about. We started off in verses 10 and 11 last week. And we notice there's a valuation put on Scripture there. It's more to be desired. It's more precious than, right? And we ask the question, how do you get to that valuation? And we notice this fact that to get to that valuation, you have to first go through verses 7 through 9 and get a right view. And so we spent last week looking at the proper view of Scripture. A proper view of Scripture leads to a proper valuation of Scripture. And so if our valuation of it is not right, then we need to go back and fix our view of it. Something's wrong there, right? And so we started off last week looking at some phrases. We saw a proper view of Scripture starts with understanding this, that all Scripture comes from the Lord. We see that phrase six times throughout these verses, of the Lord, of the Lord, of the Lord. This is of the Lord. It's the source, right? So we first embrace that reality. And then we saw this. There are six phrases, six statements, six truths that we looked at. We started off looking at the three of those six statements. Let me just remind us what those were. We saw Scripture comes to us as God's teaching, sufficient for spiritual revival. All right? Sufficient for spiritual revival. Scripture also comes to us as God's faithful witness for wise living, His faithful testimony to wise living. He speaks of what lies ahead. Hey, if you go this way, I'm testifying to this. I'm testifying this is the right way to go. And thirdly, we saw Scripture comes to us as God's right appointments for joyful hearts. This is God getting down the details and speaking to the very, very details of our lives and giving appointments about them. I'm talking to you about this topic. I'm talking to you about this. And we said we see that a lot in Proverbs for a good example of that. Well, that brings us to the fourth description in verse 8. And I just want to pick right up with these descriptions. We're going to cover the next three. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and continue on with verses 10 and into the rest of the psalm. But verse 8, the fourth description here is this. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. So just noticing a couple things. The psalmist refers here to Scripture as commands. Last week when we looked at the first term, law, I said then, it's best to take that term, the law of the Lord, as a broad understanding of God's teaching to us. It could be narrowly looked at as His rules, His commands, but we didn't go with that because of this term specifically. Here's where the psalmist gets to the commands. God's given this teaching, all right? That's one way we can talk about Scripture. But there's also this way we can talk about Scripture. It consists of God's commands. And that's interesting. This is a term for human or divine laws. It's often spoke of as something to keep or observe or do. So in Isaiah 36:21, good example of this, the Assyrian army is sitting outside of Jerusalem. And they're starting to throw these insults at the people and trying to kind of goad them into a response. And the king of Israel, Hezekiah, he issues this, a command. Same word as what we have here in Psalm 19. He issues a command. It's simple. It says this, do not answer. That's a command. All right? To be kept, to be obeyed, to do. All right? Samuel rightly accuses King Saul of failing to keep God's command when Saul goes and sacrifices to God without Samuel being present. He's waiting for Samuel to come. Samuel delays a little bit, and Saul gets impatient. He finally goes, you know what? Samuel's not here. We just got to do this. So I'm going to offer the sacrifice. And just as he does, Samuel shows up. What are you doing, Saul? You didn't keep the command of the Lord. Same word. And both Daniel and Nehemiah record prayers. Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9 record prayers confessing failure to keep this word, commandments. We've not done this. This word shows up all through the Old Testament. We could say this, these are not merely helpful tips or good advice. All right, maybe we think of the Word of God as a book full of really good advice for a good life and a good way to live, and that's good. There are those tips and advice. That's that application, that appointment, precepts. But God's Word is also commanding. What do we do with that this morning? Let that sink into our minds for a moment. God's commands are His decrees, orders given with the expectation of obedience, not the option. Obviously, we do make a choice. But when God gives a command, there's one expectation, obedience. And Scripture brings to us these commands. Now, with that understanding of the term, look again at the adjective and the verb connected with this. Psalmist says, the commandments are pure and enlightening. Is that how you would finish talking about the commands of the Lord? I have a feeling, maybe this is just me, but I have a feeling if we were to write this statement in Scripture, we would probably word it this way. The commandments of the Lord are firm, restricting the life. That's usually how we think of commands. If we're going to be honest with our own hearts, I have a feeling if we really buckle down and come to these commands and go, this is God's order with His expectation that we obey, we probably look at that and we go, ah, it feels firm, restrictive. Just read through Leviticus sometime and see what your response in your heart does to those things. Well, it's a good thing the composition of Scripture comes from God's mouth and not ours, right? We tend to struggle and even rebel when confronted with commands. But we need a little help to understand the proper view here. So let's put our term commandments in the human sphere for a moment. Let's understand a little bit about this. Let's understand our own hearts here and why we do this as we do. A couple of things to mention. There are two things about commands from other people on this human level that make our sinful hearts recoil. We'll use a nice word. Okay? Bad word would be rebel. Okay? Just, no, I don't want to do it. A couple things. And those two things would be content and intent of the command. Here's what I mean. A human command can be wrong in the content. Right? So, for example, a scriptural example of this would be the command of Pharaoh in Exodus 1 to the Hebrew midwives that the Hebrew sons born are to be killed. Wrong content. There's a command. Not right content. Or you have Acts 4, that command given to the apostles to stop preaching Christ. All right, there's a command, and the apostles recognize that's a command, expecting obedience, but wrong content. Human commands err, and we know that. Even good commands sometimes err in the scope of their content. They don't quite cover everything. They don't take everything into account, and we know that. And so when a human comes to us with a command, right, we go for the loopholes. There's proof that we know the content can err. And we struggle with commands for that regard. A human command also can be wrong in its intent. So a good command in its content can be given. Right? But the motive can be wrong. We're talking about motives. A good command can be issued, but it's very evident the one giving it is wrong in their motive or their intent. And I think parents can often probably sympathize with this one well. I'll put that in that context for a moment to help illustrate this. Parents can often be guilty of this with our children. We expect something right and good, right? We give a command, but it's how that command is given. We bark it. Or we just demand it. And in that moment, we recognize the intent. All we wanted was just for that to be done and go away so I can go on with my life and have my little moment back. Right? How often? And we get it. Right? Content, intent, on the human level, we're all too familiar with commands that are wrong in either content or intent in this way. That's why, for us, it's unnatural to pair commands with words like pure and enlightening. But that also gives us a helpful contrast. Remember, who's the source of the commands here? The commands of the Lord. We're not on the human level. We're on the level of the one who does not err, never strays, never goes wrong. His content is always spot on. His intent is always perfect. And so we have to adjust our thinking here. We're talking about the ultimate authority who issues commands, and his commands are pure, we're told. They are right in both intent and content. Can you even imagine that? They enlighten. That is, the commands actually open our eyes to see God better, to see ourselves better, and understand better how life works in this world that He made. So with that in mind, let me give you some of the commands we have in Scripture, and just think about them in that way. These are commands that are pure, right content, right intent, And they're all about this. They're all about opening our eyes. Try a couple of these. You shall have no other gods besides me. What does that do? Opens my eyes to the reality there's one God. Opens my eyes to the reality of my own heart that so quickly wants to put other things in the place of God. I love to create lowercase gods. Or this command, honor your father and mother. Opening the eyes to that parent-child relationship. And God doesn't even dip into, if they're deserving, honor them. Or this, you shall not commit adultery, opening our eyes to God's view of marriage and human sexuality. Or this, you shall not covet, opening our eyes to our hearts, our human hearts, and how quickly they want that which they don't have. And God, who's the ultimate provider, I'll take care of you. Why are you wanting that? You shall love the Lord your God. We looked at this one, but think about that command for a moment. How many things we can love, and God says, I want you to love one. That's how this works. Or this is my command, that you love one another. We just read that this morning. Or this, repent and believe in the gospel. That's a command. And for life to work, that's a command that must be obeyed. See, these are not the decrees of an ogre who wants to make life miserable. These are the pure commands that open our eyes to how life under God's reign is designed to work. There once was a man who worked hard in a good job. And one day, the man's boss called him into his office and gave him a special project. The boss explained that he expected very specific results from this project, and then he offered his hardworking employee two options. He said, first of all, the employee could do the project according to his own ideas. Here's the project, you go and do it as you think best. Or the boss would give him specific directions for doing the project. Either way, the end results would be measured by the boss's expectations and desires. If you're that employee, which option do you choose? Well, each one of us is made by the same God. We could put it this way, He's the boss. And He's given you a project. That project is called One Life to Live. And He comes to you and He says this. He gives you an option. You can choose to do it your way. You can go that way. And you can do it according to your ideas. Or I've given you a book and I've told you how this works best. Either way, that one life will be judged by the same standard, what I expect. So which would you choose? See, the commands of the Lord in that light are pure. And they open the eyes. So, this fourth statement of Scripture, this view, is this. The Scriptures come to us as God's pure commands for opening the eyes. We need this. This is God's Word. Is this how you view it? When you open it up and you read commands, does your heart recoil? Oh, man, there it is again. He's demanding things of me. Or do you look at it as this? Oh, good, I can see better now. Well, there's another phrase in verse 9. Let's move to the next description of Scripture. Verse 9 says, the first phrase, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now that statement, though still parallel, seems to break the mold a little bit. We probably don't think of the phrase, the fear of the Lord, as being a synonym for Scripture. I don't know, as I was looking at this and I came to this verse, this stymied me for a moment. It's like, wait a minute. I mean, I get commands, precepts, testimonies, law, that all makes sense. The fear of the Lord? Now we're going to go right to judgments next, the rulings, rules, that fits. All right, but fear, what's up with that? One pastor explained it this way, the effect is substituted for the cause. What he's saying there is this. Fear of the Lord is the effect of Scripture on a life. So, spend time in Scripture, studying and obeying, and you'll find your fear of the Lord steadily increasing. We're not talking here, this word here, the fear, is now moving us to the effect realm. We're looking at the effect of Scripture. Let me give you some examples of that cause-effect relationship as seen in Scripture. If you would, turn back with me to Deuteronomy 17 for a moment. Deuteronomy 17. I actually had just three examples here, and this morning in my own reading, I came across this passage and thought, well, there it is. And that is a really clear statement of what we're trying to make, that fear of the Lord is the result, the effect of Scripture as the cause. Deuteronomy 17. God's given some commands in this chapter about how future kings of Israel are supposed to live and reign. And if you look at me down at verses 18 and 19, we're told this. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit till we get to a statement. The king is to write out a copy of Scripture for himself. That's to be approved by the priests. Think about that. Think about a leader of a nation writing out a copy of Scripture for himself. Comes to office. All right, first job, write out the Scriptures. Well, that's going to take a little while, but it's going to be really good. All right, then he's to keep it with him and read it. To what end? Look at the phrase now. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. Kings, write out my words. Have the priest check it, make sure it's right. And then keep it with you and read it. Why? So your fear of the Lord will grow. You can go back to Psalm 19. A couple of other examples, though, I'll just mention. Psalm 34:11, the psalmist says this, come, O children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. How's he going to do that? Well, the rest of that psalm goes on to give some very familiar things that we've just looked at recently. He gives commands. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Those are commands. Remember, they're pure and they open the eyes. He gives some testimonies to certain realities that the children may not know about yet. He says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Think about it this way, talking to children and going, you know, children, the Lord sees, and his eyes are turned towards those who follow him. You may not see that right now. You may not understand that or recognize that. I'm giving you a testimony. I'm witnessing to something. This is reality. Come, children, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord with commands, with testimonies. It's the scripture bringing one to fear the Lord more. There's a couple of other passages very quickly. Isaiah 11, we're told the Messiah would possess the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of the fear of the Lord. And that Messiah's delight would be in the fear of the Lord. That Messiah is Jesus. And how did he cultivate? How did he develop a fear of the Lord? Well, I would argue this, based on those other passages, it goes back to his time in the scriptures. He grew up knowing the Word of God. In Acts 9, after Paul's conversion, we're told the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord. This is the church that just a few chapters earlier we were told this. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and teaching. What led them into the fear of the Lord? It was attention to the scriptures, to the truths of God. And now back in Psalm 19, notice the description of this fear. It's clean. Isn't that a really interesting description? That word clean shows up all throughout our Old Testament. You're probably most familiar with it if you've read through Leviticus and you've read commands about things that are clean and unclean. God also, when he's talking about his tabernacle, he wants pure gold and pure sacrifices. That's the same word, clean things. Habakkuk uses this. We looked at this earlier last year when we looked at the phrase, you are of pure eyes. You are of clean eyes. Now, we don't think of fear like this. We think of fear as that thing we shouldn't do. That should have no place in a Christian's life. Perfect love casts out fear. But not the fear of the Lord. This is a clean fear. This is a fear that God intends for us to have and to develop. The fear of the Lord falls into the same category as God repeatedly calls for things and people to be in order to stand before his clean eyes. Again, maybe an illustration would help. This is, I will admit, probably an insufficient illustration, but I think it gets us at least started on the right track in thinking about this. Again, I'm going to go back to the parent-child relationship. As a parent, specifically as a Christian parent, one of the things you want to see in your child is a healthy respect for your role as God's authority in his or her life. I won't even use the word fear here because of the bad connotation and negative thought that might come with that. I'll use the word reverence, okay? You want to see a healthy reverence for your role as a parent. I'm the God-given authority here, and that's not spoken in a harsh way. That's just the reality. And you're the child. And you really desire, you should, as a believer, as a Christian, you should desire your child to grow with an understanding of that. That's the whole thrust of Proverbs when he says, my son, give me your heart. My son, be attentive to my ways. Right? You want that. But to get to that respect, that reverence, at some point, you have to agree with me, there must be communication on your part. You're going to have to verbally express expectations, commands, desires, right? You're going to have to talk, is what my point is. And then, as the child listens and seeks to embrace what you say, there's a delightful respect that hopefully grows. Right? That reverence is learned. It's acquired. It's grown in the heart of a child. And just the same, if your child ignores your instruction, Scripture bears this out. You can talk to people who've experienced this. If the child ignores this instruction, the relationship becomes really difficult. It might even reach the point where, as a young adult, you finally have to say to your child, look, if you're going to continue down that road, you cannot stay in this house. that clean, good respect is absent because the child has refused to listen to your words. Right? Now again, probably an insufficient illustration, but here we are with God. We are His children. He desires His creation to respect Him, to fear Him. So He has spoken to us. He has given us a whole book full of His revelation, His commands, His expectations, His desires, His delights, His pleasures. A book filled with the realities of our sinful condition. And as we read it, what He longs for is this. What He longs for us to fall in abject horror over the crimes we've committed against Him. And that's not too strong of language. To look up and realize, what have I done? I'm a wretch. And ultimately embrace His holiness, our sinfulness, and Christ's sufficiency to be the one who saves us from that wretchedness. Right? That's the first step in the fear of the Lord, to come to Christ and go, I am nothing. I am but a wretch and a sinner, and Christ is everything. And my fear, I'm driven to this awe, this reverence. He's the only one. Without that, there is no fear of God. You can be as best as you can be, as good as you can be, and there will be no fear of God before your eyes. Because Christ, He's the first step. And the reality is that if a created being of God, a human individual, just looks at God and goes, you know what, I don't care, I hear it, you're trying to talk to me like a parent and tell me what to do, but I'm not going to do it. The reality is He's of purer, cleaner eyes than to look on that kind of sin. And He cannot let that abide in His presence. Fear the Lord. It's clean. And notice what the psalmist says here. It endures forever. Just think about that for a second. That tells me something. If I just take that as it stands, it tells me this. That right on into eternity, guess what's going to be with me all the way through heaven and glory? The fear of the Lord. It can't be wrong. Don't walk away from this and say, fear, shouldn't do that. No, this is going to be with you and will be with us all through eternity, my friend. It endures forever. This is a good thing. A clean fear of the Lord, and He takes delight in this. So what does Scripture do? It comes to us as this, as God's source of a clean fear of Him, a fear that endures forever. And it's this fear that Scripture says, here's the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. You want to walk rightly in this world? You read Proverbs, and to someone, they might read and go, that's a lot of good advice. You read Proverbs as a believer, and it's not just good advice. This is wise living for walking in God's world. And everything in there flows out of this, a fear of God. He's the one who designed it all, knows it all. I'll fear Him. Scripture comes to us as God's source of clean fear that endures forever. Last description in verse 9. Let's look at this. The phrase here, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now that term rules is a really interesting word. It's translated in some translations as judgments. In the words of one scholar, it refers to the decisions of an all-wise judge about common human situations. Let me take that and let me put it into kind of a real-life illustration for us that will hopefully, again, help us see this word in action. If you've ever watched a sporting event live or on TV, you're familiar with the role of referees or umpires, right? Referees are those individuals who get right into the middle of the game, sometimes get too close to the game, but they get in the middle of the game, and they're watching the whole game, and they're helping facilitate it, move it along, you know, keep the game moving, but they're also watching for infractions, right? So, just take football, for example, you're watching for an infraction, and a play happens, and an infraction occurs, right? Pulling a face mask, whatever it might be, and what happens? A whistle blows, flag throws, or in other sports, a card's brought out, or whatever it might be, right? That referee is there to make a ruling on the spot, immediately. Not, let me give some thought to this for a little while. No, they got to make it right then. What just happened? And what's the penalty? All right? A referee. In a sense, that's what our term rules points to here. All right, Scripture, we could say this, is God's referee of life. It's issuing on-the-spot rulings about situations in human life, in your life and mine. This is not the advisory caution of testimonies, all right? This is not the pre-planned appointments for those details in life. This is the fast-moving, mingling-in-your-life referee who blows the whistle on the argument you have with your spouse, who throws the flag on the unkind word that just came out of your mouth, not right. On the spot, it identifies the error and gives correction for it. Right? We need that. Maybe you've experienced this when you said or done something wrong, and like an electric shock, the Spirit zings your heart, right, with a bit of truth. A verse comes to mind, a word of Scripture comes to mind, or just a general principle from Scripture, and boom, it's like right there. Ah! On the spot ruling. Makes a judgment call. Now we're used to human referees. Again, we're used to this human realm, and to err is human. Just remember that. So, if you were ever to hear a referee comment that in his 20 years of refereeing he never made a wrong call, you'd be right to laugh. Okay? Or if you had a parent who's 35 years into parenting, and they come up to you and they say, "You got to listen to me because I have done parenting and I never made a wrong call." You'd be right to know you're talking to a comedian, okay? Doesn't happen. Or if you go to, put myself on the spot a little bit, or other counselors, if you go to a biblical counselor and just expect that you're going to get right calls every time, you're going to be disappointed. To err is human. We don't make every on-the-spot call perfectly. Except God. Look again at verse 9. His rulings on life situations, we're told, are true. Or another word to use there is straight. He cannot be bought or swayed. You know how this is. Teachers or parents, you step into children who are bickering, and you kind of get a general sense of what's happening, and you just kind of make a ruling on it. All right, you and you. And no matter how much, who's involved and what's going on, if you just kind of make it on the spot, typically you kind of deal more harshly with one than the other. We're not quite straight with our rulings. Right? Or we just kind of make it off the cuff. We don't hear everything. Proverbs warns against this. It's folly to the one to not hear the whole matter and then give an answer. We're not always straight. God is. Every call he makes, it's always straight. He rules on everything with precision, accuracy. I want to give you a really good example from Luke 12 very quickly. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. In this chapter, someone in the crowd is listening to Jesus, and they call out this in Luke 12. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Well, what are they doing? They're asking Jesus to make a judgment, an on-the-spot ruling. "I want my inheritance. Make a decision." It's interesting what Jesus responds with. He does throw a decision. He does give a ruling. Listen, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? But I'll go ahead and give you some advice. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Precision accuracy. Jesus blows the whistle, and he issues a ruling. Okay, your issue is not with the inheritance. The issue is your covetous heart. Oh, that's not where I wanted to go, Lord. But he's 100% straight. But we might say this. Okay, it's one thing to be precise and straight. What about if the ruling's completely wrong? Well, look again at Psalm 19:9. The rules of the Lord are not only true, but they are altogether righteous. They are right, every single one. He's not only precise, he's always right 100% of the time. Again, just think about that for a moment. We can't even fathom that. Again, it's comedic to us for anyone to say, I got all the calls right. Never happens. But God, precision, accuracy, and always the right call. This is especially helpful to keep in mind when God's judgments or rulings on situations in our lives don't seem fair or seem harsh or seem impractical. Let me give you two quick examples of that. These are the moments when you read Scripture that you've got to come back to this reality. When God rules, He's accurate 100% of the time. The first is back in that Deuteronomy 17 passage, again, something I came across this morning. But God gave instruction to His people there about times where they're dealing with something in life and they don't know how to answer it. They don't know what to do. And it's really interesting what He tells them to do. He says, look, in that situation, what you need to do is go to the priest and to the judge who's currently residing, overseeing decisions and the people. And when you go, lay the situation before them, and they will speak to you. They'll give you direction. They'll give you an answer about that. And God says this, and when they do, you need to be careful to do everything they say. Whoa. God's very clear, I want you to go to my spokesperson, the priests, the judge. And that's not even God. But He says, I'm going to answer through them, and when they do answer, you're to do everything they say, and don't miss it. And then He actually adds this, and if you don't, you're worthy of death. Whoa. There's an on-the-spot ruling. God. No. His rulings are right. They're straight. Every single time. Or what about this? This one's a little more New Testament, puts us right into the context of our day. In Acts 5, we have the story of a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. If you're not familiar with this couple, Ananias and Sapphira had some property and they sold it to give money to the work of the Lord. So we're told this. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, at that point in the story, that doesn't sound necessarily that bad. Okay, they sold some property, they decided to keep some, they took the rest before the apostles. But listen to the ruling given by God through Peter the apostle. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter acknowledges, look, the property was yours. Nothing wrong with selling it, keeping it. You know, even keeping some of the proceeds, it's at your disposal. The problem is, you came with a gift acting like this is everything we sold it for, and you're lying to God. Wow. But then, listen to where it goes next. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And 3 hours later, his wife comes in, and Peter says, so, did you sell the land for this amount? Did you get this amount? Did you give this amount? Yeah. And Peter says, oh, Sapphira. And he gives the same condemnation. And in that moment, Sapphira drops dead. And you read that and you go, whoa, I don't know about that. A God like that? No, don't go there. You have to go here. The rulings of God are straight. And they are right. Every single one. Even the hard rulings. Even the rulings we don't necessarily understand. God is straight and true. He's right and just. And his rulings, they're always straight. Scripture comes to us as God's straight rulings that are 100% right. I want to ask you this morning, is this how you view Scripture? Can I put us right in the weeds for a moment? When it rules on your bitterness or resentment, when it rules on your worry or your anxiousness, when it rules on your crude or foolish speech, when it rules on your anger or selfishness that insists on its own way, when it rules on your lustful passions or your stubborn pride or your envy or your covetousness, when it rules on these things in your life, what do you think? Do you find yourself balking? I'll tell you, when you know that you come into line with God's Scripture being this, it's when you get that ruling and you don't give excuses. When you get that ruling on the field and you don't call for a replay. When you get that ruling on the field and you don't argue with the ref. When you get that ruling on the field and you don't go pointing your finger at every other player on the field. But. When you get that ruling and you do this instead, you humbly accept it, and by God's grace, you get back in the game and you keep on playing. That's when you know you've grabbed the right view of Scripture. Six statements here that give us a proper view of God's Word to us. It's amazing that God doesn't give us a breakdown of His Word by book or by category or by testament like we often do. He goes with these six statements. Scripture comes to us as God's teaching sufficient for spiritual revival. Scripture comes to us as God's testimonies for wise living. Scripture comes to us as God's right appointments for joy-filled hearts. And Scripture comes to us as God's pure commands for opening up eyes. Scripture comes to us as the source of clean fear of God that endures forever. And Scripture comes to us as straight rulings that are 100% right. As I was studying in this psalm the last couple of weeks, I came across a quote in my notes from a number of years ago. I did not note who the source is. I think it was from a pastor that I sat under his preaching for a while, but regardless, the quote powerfully captures the response our souls should have when viewing Scripture like this. I want to read it, and then we will close our service this morning. When it comes to every other book in your library, you're given liberty. There's not another book in your library that you have to read. God is not going to hold you accountable for not reading anybody else's volume or anything else that anybody wrote on the web. When it comes to anything else in your library, you can read it selectively. You can skim it. You can discard it. You can even argue with it. But now, not the Bible. When the Bible is read, everybody goes silent. When the Bible is read, they hear, learn, fear, and observe to do. Now do you know why we move to verse 10 and go, oh, how much more precious than gold is this book? How much more delightful than even the sweetest of honey? That's where you get to the right valuation. What a blessing. What an incredible privilege and gift it is that God chose to give us a book like this that opens the eyes, that teaches the soul, that directs our hearts to the God eternal. And I trust and pray that these views, this view of Scripture, would become more and more our own. And we would find ourselves humbling ourselves and putting ourselves under this book. Not above it, underneath it. May God help us to do that. Let's close in prayer.